This portion of Scripture I have been looking at for a few weeks, off and on. I was off on holiday last week and did some looking at it while I was away. We were over in Holland for 3 or 4 days looking at a conference site over there for a possible businessmen's conference for a year's time. So I wanted to see what the place looked like. So we spent a few days during my daughter's school break. But it's good to see many of you back. A few of you are here last Sunday. We occupied about these seats last Sunday. There were about 60 here. All of you went home to see your mother and father, and I trust they're doing well. But I thought it would be good to go back, since it is during this Easter season and the time in which we focus in on the death and the resurrection of Christ. I think, need to point out to you that we have the Easter time that seems to be a very small portion of time. But when you look at the Scripture, it takes a very large portion of the Scripture. I mean, if you look, for example, we are today or tonight looking at John's Gospel, and here we are, the last week of Jesus' life, and we're just a little over halfway through John's Gospel. So obviously it shows the importance of these events, and so I thought I would take for a theme this 13th chapter and a part of it. If I were to entitle the talk tonight, it would probably be Unquenchable Love, or Love That Conquers All. That might be a good title to put on these 20 verses. The backdrop of it is a very interesting backdrop. We have a situation where the disciples have been asked by Jesus to meet him. This is going to be the last evening together. Later on, he's going to be arrested, taken, tried, and in 24 hours, he is going to meet an agonizing death. Agonizing more so in that it's a death not for him and for his sins, but for ours, where he was to be separated for our sins and for our sake, demonstrating ultimately his tremendous love for us. But the backdrop is interesting. They meet, but these people, the disciples, meet, and they meet somewhat in an atmosphere of disputing over who's the greatest. They're pushing for position. They're wondering who's the greatest. And you see that in Luke's account, chapter 22 and verse 24. There's a dispute going on. Who is the greatest among us? And so it's within that context you have this situation taking place in the upper room. Again, another thing to notice is that Jesus comes here and he indicates in verse 1 that his hour has come. His hour has come. For you that know John's Gospel, time and time again he makes the comment, "My hour has not come yet." You recall back to the situation of the wedding in Cana, and his mother comes to him. And again he says, "My hour has not come." Again, in chapter 7, he makes the same statement about two or three places. "My hour has not come." And so finally he says, "My hour has come, the hour to depart." That is, that the time in which I have come, the ministry in which I came for, is come to hand. I am going to give my life. I am returning back to be with my Father. So you see, in this situation, he has reached the apex of his ministry. He came to die. Most of us consider life, we say, well, we've come to live. We've come to get the most out of life. Jesus had one purpose. He came to die. I've come to give my life a ransom for many. But it's interesting, within this, you see a very amazing thing. Not only does he state that he is going to die, he's going to go be back with his Father, but he still has time to teach. He still has time to teach his disciples. Now, if you were, let's not put it this way, if you were going to die, if you were going on holiday tomorrow, say to India or something, chances are you probably wouldn't even be here tonight. I don't know. But you'd be surely, in your mind would be where you were going and all concerned about details and such. You would very, I doubt if any of us, and I don't say just you, I say myself, would be concerned about people that much, other people. We'd be more concerned about ourselves. But Jesus is amazing in that He has time and is concerned about His disciples. He is still teaching them. And He spends the next three, four chapters explaining and teaching. So He's more concerned about them in the fact that what He was going to go through. He was concerned about that, and that comes out later as He prays. But He is concerned. I think it's a lesson for us, particularly those of you who are in positions of teaching and leading and Read, Mark, Learn or fellowship groups and such, that it shows that His concern was for other people. And concern for those that are under Him. And that means that we should be concerned. Even though we might be at times weighed down with pressures and concerns of our own, we need to be concerned about those that are under us. And it makes a beautiful statement there in that chapter 13 and verse 1. The last part of it, it says, "Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." That would probably be better translated. He loved them to the uttermost. To the uttermost. To the very end. And it doesn't say that He just loved part of them. He said He loved them to the end. He loved them all. Now as I looked at this section, I was reading through the whole chapter. And it's interesting to ask the question, why does Judas continually come up? Why is his name continually brought up and the dialogue is wrapped up with him? It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I ask myself the question, yeah, it's a good question. Well, why is it? I kind of wrestled with it for a while. I'm still not sure I've come up with the correct answer, but I believe that one aspect of it, Jesus came into the world. In chapter 1, you see He came into the world, light coming into darkness. In fact, turn up chapter 1. I think it's too good to pass up. Chapter 1, verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So it's dealing chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5 of the Word and came into the world and light shines in darkness. And then on in other parts of John's Gospel, you constantly see this relationship of darkness and light. And Jesus being the light of the world coming in, exposing darkness. And I would say here in this situation, Jesus again, here He is, the light of the world, and He comes face to face again with Satan working through Judas. And He doesn't sidestep, but He simply indicates, I'm not only demonstrating My love to all those others, but also I'm demonstrating My love to Judas. So I'd like us to look at this from that point of view, that what He is wanting to demonstrate to His people, His disciples, is His love for them. And He does not start by giving them a discourse and a message, but He starts by deeds. And so here He is in the presence of Judas. He knew all things. It says that all things in chapter 13, back to that section, and verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, He was fully aware that Judas was going to betray Him. He also knew later that Peter was going to deny Him. But He was not going to be detoured from the path that He had taken to demonstrate His love towards Him. So we look at this situation of how he came to demonstrate his love toward them. Again, as I mentioned, they had been bickering, who's the greatest? And obviously they had rented a room. There had been no one there to minister, usually as in a household, to wash people's feet. And so they were probably all standing around saying, well, I'm not the lowest one on the totem pole, so I will not wash feet. So none of them do. So they all sit down around the table. And it sees that they were sitting at the table. They'd already, in a sense, begun. And verse 4, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garment, girded himself with a towel, and he poured out water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wash and wipe them with the towel which he was girded with. Now, I don't think I'd ever looked at this. I just kind of assumed that John was just going into detail with regard to how Jesus went about washing their feet. But when you think, why does he take so much time to go into so much detail over such a menial task? It's an interesting question. Why does he take so much time to go into so much detail? And as I was looking at this, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. Many of you could take and parallel this with Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. That tremendous picture of Jesus setting aside his prerogative of being with the Father and coming to earth and dying and then returning back to the Father. And just look at how these two things relate. First of all, it says he rose from supper. And I would say that corresponds with him raising from his throne in heaven. He laid aside his garments. He laid aside his glory as that he experienced with his Father. He girded himself with a towel. He took on human flesh. He took on the flesh of a servant and the role of a servant. And then he poured water into a basin. He poured out his lifeblood for many. And it's interesting, Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, makes this, after he had made purification for our sin, he went back and was glorified and returned to heaven and reigns as Lord and King. So you see this picture of Jesus descending to the point of being a servant, pouring out his blood, and then taking and returning. In a sense, in a few verses, you have a complete picture of the ministry of Christ in detail. And I think that's why John was recalling that Jesus wanted to, in their mind, in a sense, catch a picture, or they to catch a picture of the ministry of Jesus and what he was on about. So he did this, and of course he comes to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter obviously responds in a very negative way. Now, as you look at Peter, it's hard to say. It seems like at first that he was being very humble. And, Peter comes to him, or he comes to Peter, and he's going to wash Peter's feet. And Peter's comment is, no, not my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. Now, it could be that Peter was saying, I'm too beneath having my feet washed. It's not a thing to be done. I'm not worthy of you, Lord, to wash my feet. A humble expression on his part. But I think more, if you look at it, it's a statement of Peter is offended that Jesus would come to him. Because if he looked into his own heart, if he was in the shoes of Jesus as the teacher, as the Lord, as the one who is giving instruction, would he be bending down and washing the feet of Peter? And Peter would probably say, no, he wouldn't be. And I think later on you see what Peter said was very, very important, because Peter said, I'll lay down my life. I'd be willing to wash your feet, Lord, but I don't want you to wash my feet. I don't need what you have for me. In a sense, it's a reflection of the sinful pride of all of us. It's a reflection of man's pride and rebellion against God. We don't easily welcome Christ. We don't easily say, oh, I want Christ to be my Lord and Savior. All of us, one way or another, fight against it, and it's God coming through His Spirit and beginning to convict us and bringing us to a point of humble recognition, of humiliation, of utter need of what He has for us, and that only in Christ can we find solution for that. So I think Peter probably was stating, the rest of these men might, I mean, I think the others were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to think. Here they'd been arguing about who's the greatest, and what does he do? He takes and washes their feet. They were embarrassed. They probably didn't know exactly what to do. And of course, Peter, being the spokesman as he always was, opened his big mouth and said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus' comment to him was, if I do not wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And so then Peter does as he usually does. He goes the opposite direction. No part of me? Well, then wash all of me. You know, give me the full works. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you don't understand. You don't need that either. So he explains to him what he needs. So Peter grossly misunderstood. I thought about using an illustration, then I declined the idea. I thought maybe of calling one of you out and I would wash one of your feet tonight. But I thought, and then I would ask you, what would be your feelings? You know, you'd probably come out and there'd be, you know, a multiplicity of emotions running to you, you know. Oh, I knew I should have taken a bath last night, or something like that. I recall some years ago in Birmingham working with students, and we were playing this game called Twister. I think most of you know what the game is. It's a game you usually remove your shoes so you don't tear up this plastic mat that you play on. And anyway, we had one student come, and so we said, oh, you've got to take off your shoes in order to play this game. The guy took off his shoes and literally cleared the room. And I think it reflected, you know, and I thought, what if I were to have gone and got some water and come in and sat down and washed his feet? Knowing the person, he would have resented that. He probably would have said, well, if my feet are that bad, I'll just take them and go home, or I can go wash my own. We resent, we want to maintain our independence, our self-sufficiency. We can do it ourselves. And I think that was deep in Peter's heart, because it's deep in my heart and it's deep in your heart. That resentment that God should do anything for us. But here he comes and he explains what he means. Now the picture, I think some of you probably are aware of the picture that Jesus is bringing up here, is the Oriental practice of people, before they're invited out to dinner, say, as guests, they would take a bath, wash all over, completely bathe. Then they would get dressed and they would walk to the house in which they were being entertained at. And upon arrival, they would have their feet washed by one of the servants. Because while they were on the road, obviously they had picked up dirt and dust. They didn't need to be completely bathed again. They just needed a foot wash. And so Jesus is using that picture and saying, Peter, you don't need to be washed all over. You simply need to have your feet washed. So he's likening the bath to that point in our lives where we once and for all come to Christ and are cleansed of our sin, accepting Christ's atoning work on the cross, His dying for our sins. We liken that to the picture of baptism, you know, a once washed, once for all. Now that's the bathing. But as we go through life, the Christian life, there is the continuous need to have our feet washed, to have that refreshing, reuniting of our spirit with Christ. Through our sin and our error, we go our own way, and we need to come back to Christ. We need to have our feet refreshed. We need to be forgiven. We need to confess, as Stephen was talking about earlier. And so that verse in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin, will go on forgiving us, because in the cross we have forgiveness of our sins. And so the Lord's Supper is a picture of this foot washing, the forgiving of our sins, the daily forgiving of our sins. Now upon this we have the closing of the demonstration, the deed that He did, or deeds that He did for them. And now we move on to, well, what does this mean and how does it apply to our lives? Now as we look at really verses 12 through 17, we see that Jesus, after He had washed their feet, He takes His garments, He resumes His place, and He says to them, do you know what I've done? Maybe that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Well, what has He done? Well, He indicates, you call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right. So again, Jesus acknowledges that He is the Lord of all creation, that He is the teacher, and He accepts that. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So here He assumes the authority as the teacher and as the Lord. Now if He is the Lord, and He claims to be, then He has the right to command you and I and the disciples as to what to do. So He had the right to command them to wash feet. Secondly, if He is the teacher, then He has the right to instruct them and to instruct us. So with this acknowledged position of authority in our lives, He comes and washes our feet, and He tells us that we are to wash one another's feet. Again, what does this mean? You probably noticed a few days ago, the Pope washed a number of people's feet. I think there were 12 candidates, and he washed their feet and bestowed a kiss upon them. And among some Christians, there are services actually held that are called foot washing services. Now let me ask the question, if we were to have one of those services here tonight, how many of you would have washed your feet before you came? How many of you would have changed your socks before you came? I might ask, do you think that the Pope washed dirty feet? I don't think he did. And I don't think you had come with dirty feet. But Jesus caught them on the hop. They were there with dirty feet, and He washed their feet just as they are. Just as they were. And here's the picture that He is saying. Here I am, the God of the universe, and I have come into the world for a ministry of cleansing you from sin, bathing, and forgiving. And so I am forgiving you. And it's a demonstration of washing feet and forgiving. I am forgiving you, demonstrating My great love for you. I know, yes, Judas, you're going to betray Me. He didn't say that, but he knew that. I knew that Peter was going to deny Me, but He still loved them. He loved them to the utmost. And then He turns and He says, Now I want you to do the same to one another, to wash one another's feet or to forgive one another. He wants you and I to, in the same way, come and forgive each other. Now, we've heard that a lot, but I want this to, I think, sink in, because it's the basis of our fellowship together. If we're not washing one another's feet, as He has commanded us to do, then our fellowship, our unity, our relationship with one another as a body of believers will not be what our Lord has commanded it to be. You're familiar with that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you in Christ." Be forgiving one another, just as Christ has done it, you also. And what does He say in the Lord's Prayer? We say it many times. "Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others." Just as You have washed us, we're to wash one another. Now that's a command of the Lord for us to do, to forgive one another. It'd be rather useless to have some ceremony of going around washing one another's feet, which is meaningless. But Jesus wanted to put a thrust behind it. It had meaning. It had to do with forgiving. It had to do with demonstrating love. Now, why do we find it so difficult to forgive? We do, don't we? I do. I think we, because of our nature so much of the time, we want to hold on to revenge. We want to carry around a grudge against another person. We want to extract some kind of return for the injury, maybe, that we have received from them. We want to harbor a resentful spirit against others. These are just some of the reasons why we find it so hard to forgive one another. That means to go to another person who maybe has hurt us, has injured us, has said something, or has done something that's hurting our fellowship, and to talk with them and saying, "I love you, I forgive you." Now, no Christian has any right to sit in some form of righteous judge, or I should say self-righteous judge, over another. That's not our right. It's not our position. And some people say, "Well, you're right. We're not to judge one another." But as a brother and a sister in Christ, we have responsibilities to each other. To before Scripture, as we see people wandering away from Scripture, to come lovingly to them for their benefit, for their sake, and to minister to them by pointing out, in light of Scripture, where they've wandered away, and plead with them to come back in line for their sake, not for our own self-righteous sake. So it's an attitude of going to that person in love and forgiving them. We go to them with an attitude of concern, of compassion for their welfare, not for our hurt, but for their well-being. Now, another thought comes to mind. Sometimes, how do we go to another person? When we go to another person, forgiving them, ministering to them, I think we need to be concerned how we exercise this. One person has put it this way: we need to be concerned as to what the temperature of the water is that we wash another person's feet. I think some of you will realize what I'm saying. Because I can come with boiling hot water. I remember years ago in playing sport, when one would have, say, a sprained ankle, we had a hydro pool or a whirlpool in which we'd have the water as hot as possible and put our foot in, and then they'd turn that switch on and it'd start whirling. It was killing, you know. But they said it did good, so we kept our foot in. But we might come to a person, and we need to be careful. How do we come forgiving a person? Do we come with boiling hot water? Do we come mad, angry, resentful, upset, so upset and so concerned about ourselves and how hurt we are that we really don't minister to the well-being of that other person? That, what I might say, is coming with boiling hot water. We are hot under the collar. We come to that person, we say, here, stick your foot in that. And the person doesn't like it very well. Or we could be the person who comes with ice cold water. You know, that rather detached, holier than thou, self-righteous, I'm above these things that I'm going to confront you with. That kind of coldness. Now, you never saw that in Christ. Here he is, and I think, again, this is why Judas is brought into play in this moving picture. Because if anyone had the right to be angry, he knew what Judas was going to do. He knew what Peter was going to do. And I think there are examples to us in both ways. One who was a follower and one who later rejected him. He ministered to them. He knew what their hearts were like. And I think we know what our hearts are like and what one another's hearts are like. So we need to go to one another in a compassionate, sympathetic spirit. There's another way you can wash people's feet. That's without water. And that type of person would come and try to dry clean your feet. You know, scraping the dirt off, and comes the skin and everything else. It's the type of person that comes to you and says, I want to give you a piece of my mind, what I think of you. Now, it may be true, it might be right, but it's not with the water of love that Christ is talking about. Remember, Jesus demonstrates here some important things. He's demonstrating love, and he says that the demonstration of love is shown that I come as a servant, and he shows that he comes to serve. He also demonstrates love by demonstrating his forgiving of them. And of course, it goes on, and we're not covering this, of course, tonight, but verse 34 and verse 35. He gives them this final great commandment. And I give you the commandment that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So he commands them, again, not only to wash one another's feet or to forgive, but also he commands them again and afresh to love one another. Now, right straight through that whole thing, the question needs to be asked, how did he love them? How did Jesus love them? He loved them just the way they were. He accepted them just as they were. I mean, have you ever gone down through a list of the disciples? I mean, how much do you know about Thaddeus? Well, he was one of the disciples. Do you know a lot about Thaddeus? You know, I could go through a whole list of them and you'd say, who were they? What happened? We know very little about them. But Jesus loved them, accepted them, just as they were. And then he turns around and he says, you are to love and accept each other just as you are. You're to forgive each other in the same way. And he says in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Knowing and doing. Do we know it? Do we do it? We know a lot, but do we do it? That's the point. And he says, if you know these things that I've commanded you, and you do it, you're going to be blessed. Our fellowship will be blessed if we know it and we do it. Because it's the secret for maintaining harmony among Christians. I was reading an article recently of a situation that illustrates this point, I think, very graphically. A young man came to a pastor and he was talking about a church situation where an outstanding young man had been given the sponsorship or the coordinating role among the young people. And he'd got involved with one of the young women there and had had an immoral affair with her. He was a married man. And this young man, Christian, came to this pastor who was relating the story, very concerned, saying, "What do I do?" And this pastor turned to him and said, "Well, what does the Scripture say that you're to do? You're to go to him as a loving, compassionate brother, and you're to point out in light of Scripture that he's wrong, but at the same time, forgive him. Instruct him as to what he's to do." And so the fellow said, "Thank you." And he went to that young man and he said, "You know, the rumors of what's taken place have got out among the church, and this is creating a split and division and all types of problems within the church. And I love you, and I know the emotion, the passion, and these things. I can suffer from the same thing myself. But you're wrong, and I'm coming to you for your sake, and for the sake of the church, and for the sake of the gospel. I'm coming to you and saying, you know, repent and turn from your way." And the man was really touched by this, and he acknowledged that he was wrong. And he went to the elders of the church and said, I'm sorry for this, and I'm going to, on my own accord, back out of leadership of that group for a while." And his marriage got straightened out, and the harmony within that church was united. Why? Because one person took the biblical admonition to go to his brother and to forgive him, as we're to do with each other. So here we see the tremendous picture coming to an end in verse 20. And at first I didn't really note how verse 20 fit in, but the more I looked at it, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me." So here Peter had refused. He did not receive Christ initially. But Christ's command is that we're to go and forgive. And as we go and forgiving, we're to receive that forgiving. So if a brother or a sister approaches you, don't be resentful. Don't say, "Who are you to stick your nose in my business?" It's just the same as Peter saying, "No, don't have anything to do with me. Don't wash my feet." We're to be very open and receive that person, because it says here, "He who receives anyone whom I send receives me." So when a person comes to you, you're actually receiving the ministry of Christ when they come forgiving you for a wrong you've done. And I think that puts a different light on how we receive, instead of resenting that, to see we're receiving the ministry of Christ and His forgiveness to us. "He who receives me receives him who sent me." That is God the Father. So there is the great command, both demonstrated by Christ and given to us, that we're to forgive, we're to wash one another's feet, and we're to show that tremendous love that He had for one another. If we do not forgive, if we do not serve, we're really placing ourselves higher than our Lord and Teacher, because He has made that command. He did it. And He said that no one is greater than His Teacher. So it's up to us to, in humility, bow and have this ministry towards one another that God acknowledges we're to have. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you that you do take our lips and that you take the ministry from your word and you apply it to our heart. I pray for myself, as I pray for each one here, that we more and more would have a ministry of washing and forgiving one another, that we'd be more open to approach one another, to help encourage out of a spirit of love and concern for the sake and the cause of the gospel. I pray too that we would be much more open and not resentful to have our brothers and sisters minister in forgiving in this way. So teach us more in the days to come how this is to apply to each one of our lives, in order that your body, your church, might reflect your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.